one final comment, perhaps in connection with new birth. Also coming back to Brian's comment or question rather earlier, and this is also perhaps just to encourage us to move through the rest of the chapter. John chapter 3 talks about being born again of water and of the Spirit. I think the thought there is the source. John chapter 3 is one of perhaps two key New Testament passages about new birth. I'd suggest that the verses that we have here are the other key passage, and here it's being born again by the Word of God. John chapter 3 is perhaps emphasizing the source. Our verse here perhaps emphasizing the agency or the means that God uses to bring about new birth. We did have a bit of a discussion about this before, but just wanted to emphasize that this is a principle that we see throughout the Word of God. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's the means that God uses to bring about new birth. Applies in this dispensation, applied in previous dispensations. It's also the means by which Israel will enjoy new birth in the future. I'm just going to give a chapter, Ezekiel chapter, hopefully I get the chapter wrong, 36. Thanks, Emmanuel. I'll leave you to look at the details yourselves. But I just wanted to also emphasize this by way of encouragement. We've had already an exhortation in connection with preaching the gospel or speaking to unbelievers. How do I know what to say that is going to make an unbeliever realize their condition, that they're lost, that they need a savior, that they need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved? In the day in which we live as well, you know, many of us, I think, we live separate lives or sanctified lives in a practical way. We're so separate from the ways of the world, which are just unbelievably evil. But also people of the world just have so little knowledge of the Bible, so little comprehension that there is a God. Alex was bringing before us yesterday the state of things in the Western world in this regard. If I start thinking about it with my mind, how on earth am I supposed to speak to my neighbor, whoever it is, about the Lord? Well, fortunately, I don't need to think about things with my natural mind, and fortunately, I don't actually need to really say my own words. I don't need to say much. I can just present to them the Word of God and trust that, well, trust in what God says about His Word, that it is living and abiding. There is a reality to this book. It's actually wonderful. This is a bit of an aside, just to look through Peter's writings to see the way that he refers to the Word of God. Hopefully it encourages us to value this book that we have, obviously far different from any other book. It's a wonderful privilege to have something that is living and abiding. There's a reality to it. There is a life to it. You know, we can't explain it in tangible terms, but having read it ourselves, I think we know that it is true. It's abiding as well. I can take something from the Gospels, or I can take Isaiah chapter 53, written however many, now more than 2,000 years ago. But because the Word of God is abiding, it's still just as relevant today as it was when it was first written. So I say these things really, well, including by way of encouragement, that we can have faith in the Word of God and just simply trust in what God says, that His Word will not return to Him void. It will accomplish the purpose for which He has sent it forth. It's my words that will convict someone of their need of the Savior. It's what God has given, this living and abiding Word, which is the means by which someone is born again.
It's important, in light of all of what Mark's been saying, to reiterate the fact that this is making the statement that this had occurred in the lives of these believers to whom Peter was writing. They were already born again, and that had resulted in them believing the gospel. Now, I gave the example of Cornelius, and I think perhaps that was a rather obtuse illustration, but I think it's quite a good one, actually, because he lived in the land of the book. He was a Roman soldier, and he had landed up in what we would, some of us anyway, would call today Palestine, and he no doubt heard God's word. But it's clear that there was a work of the Spirit going on in his heart, because it produced certain things which are righteous to be seen in someone who realizes there is a God, but he hadn't yet heard the gospel. Now, I'm not advocating that in every case there has to be a long period of time between new birth and believing the gospel. That's not the point. It's simply showing that new birth is something which is God's work. And that may occur at the time the person hears the gospel. The two things may happen instantaneously, that they believe on the Lord Jesus as their Savior as a result of God doing this work in their heart. But I think he just shows to us that there's a work that goes on already in someone's heart that we don't know. We don't know how it operates, because it's God's work, new birth. But our responsibility on hearing the gospel is to believe what the gospel says. And that brings us back, doesn't it, to 1 Peter, where we get, this is the word in verse 25 of the glad tidings. This is the word which in the glad tidings is preached to you. And it might be good for us to move on from here and start to look at chapter 2.
I'm very sorry. I just would like to present two small anecdotes just to show how effectively the Word of God works in people's hearts before we move on. Thank you. The one was from, I guess, Charles Spurgeon. One day he was about to preach in a hall somewhere in London. And before the preaching, somewhere during the day, he went in just to try the acoustics, the sound. So he just stood at the pulpit and shouted loudly, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And on that roof, there was a man working. He only heard those words and he got saved, just to see what the Word of God can do. And the second anecdote, there was a man, he ran a grocery store, and he was an enemy of Christianity, so he hated the Lord. He had a Bible in his store, and whenever a customer bought a grocery item, he wrapped this item, or he ripped out a page of the Bible and wrapped this item in this page. And a man who has, I guess he had killed somebody or he had done something horrible, he bought an item and then he unwrapped it and he read on the page that, on the wrapper, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And he was shocked. Oh, I've done something bad. I have to die. I have to give my blood. And he was shocked for weeks until he went back to that store to buy something else. And now the man who ran the store, he was already at First John by ripping out pages. So now this man received a page that said, "The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins." It's just wonderful how the Lord put everything in place. And there are millions more stories like this, just to see how effectively the Word of God works in our hearts.
25. I think we have read there, "But the word of the Lord abides for eternity." And I think we have a stark contrast to what we had in verse 24, where it is about all flesh being as grass, and we have seen that grass is passing away. It's only for a time, but the word of the Lord abides for eternity. And I think we can say, if the word of God abides for eternity, then the new nature that we have received from God, it will abide for eternity as well, because it's connected to, or it's in combination with the word of God. And I think we can probably also think of the fact that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, which is given to us, he will remain with us forever, for eternity. So I think it's very encouraging. What God has given to us, we will never lose it again. The new nature, we will have it forever, for eternity. The Holy Spirit will be in us forever. It's connected to the word of the Lord, which abides for eternity.
On the same verse 25, because I think this is a very powerful statement, and it has something specific in it, not only the Word of God in general, right? But I think talking about the question before the break, the Spirit and the Word of God, both are needed exactly as we see in Genesis, right? At the creation, the Spirit was there hovering above the waters, but God had to speak and it came to be. There is a need for God to speak in order for something to be created. And I think this is exactly what we have here. This is about the new creation. Because Peter is making it clear that the word he refers to is the gospel. Of course, the whole word of God has this impact that we have been seeing. But here it refers specifically to the gospel. And I don't know. We know that not all the gospels were written at that time. And the Old Testament probably was not completed at that time. But he includes the gospel and the Christian teaching in the Word of God as such. What it says here is that the word of the gospel that has now been spoken is in fact acting as a creative power of God. And I think this is the emphasis here. So this is one of the reasons why we say that Christianity is a new creation.
Just one other point before we move on. The last few words. True, the word of God is amazing, and it's great to hear of illustrations where the word just is used itself and has fruit in the lives of many people. But in the last word, it says the gospel is preached unto you. And I was just thinking of Philip when he went down to Gaza. He said to the Ethiopian eunuch, "You know, do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I except someone guide me?" So there's also the need for the word to be explained to those who don't understand it, and the Spirit can also use that. So we have a responsibility also to explain the word of God to, you know, we think of those in our country who have no idea about the gospel, no idea of the word of God, and we can use things like Dragos was using last night, you know, things that prove that the word of God is accurate and true, and we can explain these things to people because they really haven't a clue, but the Spirit can use different ways to bring this wonderful word to bear upon the consciences of hearts of others. Thank you.
Perhaps I'm allowed to sum up in 2 points. Peter's writing to believers in the Lord Jesus, and he presented them and reminded them of the 2 gifts we have seen in verse 22 and verse 23. They are purified in their souls, the gift number one, and then they are born again. They do have the new life, new nature, gift number 2. And these gifts are gifts from God, and they are perfect. They cannot be improved. They are abiding. They are living. They are, yes, perfect. We have seen that in that there is the responsible of man, verse 22, and the work of God, the sovereign work of God, verse 23, and both sides are 100% true. And then we come to chapter 2. And although that what God has given to us is perfect, cannot be improved, is everlasting, is a wonderful blessing, a wonderful gift, we now are responsible to work it out in our practical life. And we could give these verses in the beginning of chapter 2 a headline, and the headline could be spiritual growing. It is said in the end of verse 2, you may grow up. Spiritual growing. And only as a start into these verses, I would like to mention 7 points which are important for spiritual growing. The first point is, verse 1, we have to lay aside things, lay aside what hinders to grow spiritually, to really work out in practical life what God has given to us. Second point, we have to have this desire, earnest desire, for the pure milk of the Word of God, because the milk of the Word of God produces spiritual growing. The third point is the question, until when do we grow spiritually? It is until the Lord comes, until the salvation at the end of our way. That is Peter's view of salvation. We grow up to or until this time of salvation. The fourth point, what do we realize, what do we experience when we really grow spiritually? We taste that the Lord is good. And this touches our hearts. If we look at the writer of this epistle, well, he had grown spiritually as well. And
on this way of spiritual growing, he tasted really that the Lord is good, and so will we. A fifth point, what is spiritual growing? I think the answer is found in verse 4. We come to him. We grow to him. We come closer to him. He becomes more precious for us. To whom coming? A sixth point, when we grow spiritually, we also understand that we not only are personally blessed, but that we belong together in this spiritual house. It is has to do with spiritual growing, really to learn that we not only are personally blessed, but that we belong together to this spiritual house as living stones. And the last and seventh point is, on that way of spiritual growing, yes, we will be worshippers, holy priests who offer spiritual sacrifices. So just as an overview, as a start in the chapter 7, aspects of spiritual growing, and may the Lord help us to understand these verses, yes, not only with our mind, but also with our hearts.
In chapter 1, Peter has presented many things to these readers, Jews, former Jews, that they knew in their previous life, but now they knew them in a better way. They knew them in a material, sensual way under the law, but now they had known them, were to know them, in a heavenly spiritual way. And I'm sure they would have been reminded of the Lord's teachings on the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, but I say to you. Or Moses has said to you, but I say. Now in chapter 2, in verses 1 to 10, we have another section. And again, these readers would instantly think of something else. They would think of the giving of the law. God took the people of Israel out of Egypt. He brought them to himself. And consequent upon this revelation of himself, he gave them the law, requirements, things that were in keeping with this new revelation. And now in chapter 2, the same thing is true. They were to put aside these five things in verse 1, and consequent upon their new position as newborn babes, as those that had a new life, they were living stones, the life that they had now, consequent upon being brought into relation with Christ, the living stone, disallowed of men, but approved of God, they were to display certain things. And just as Moses came down from the mount with five commandments on one table of stone, essentially Godward, and five essentially manward on a second table of stone, so again, in verse 5, these people were now to display five features, essentially Godward. And in verse 9, five more features, essentially manward. But if we are learning by contrast, there's one thing in common. The third, the central of each of these five things, verses 5 and verse 9, holy. A holy priesthood, the third thing of verse 5 and verse 9. A holy nation. The central theme on both is holiness. Whether under law or under grace, the people of God must be marked by holiness. And we saw this last year. Verse 16, be ye holy, for I am holy. So although they're learning by contrast, generally, in Peter's epistles, this thing is common. We are to be holy. We have to live in relation to the, or in respect the relation God has made of himself. And these things now will come before us in these first 10 verses. God, or Peter now, reveals that they are to act in this way. We also have five Old Testament quotations surrounding these 10 points to prove that God is consistent in the way he is acting. And on the last point, we will come to it, they were newborn babes. But these 10 things were still true of them. They're true of every believer. And perhaps the main contrast, Israel under law were to do these 10 commandments to obtain life. Here, these people have life, and they are to live in accordance with that. The difference between law and grace. This is a central theme of all the epistles written to people from a Jewish background, whether it be Hebrews, Peter, James. The law had run its course. It taught us many things. But now these believers, they'd known the law, they'd been brought up under it, they'd been brought into higher heavenly blessings, and now in this section here we are to see what they are to now do. They are to live out these 10 things based upon the life that they have, as connected with the one who is the living stone.
So we have this exhortation here to lay aside certain things. It seems to be linked to what we had before, laying aside, therefore, you know, we have this new nature now, but there's a bunch of things that are not compatible with the new nature. We'll find five such elements here, malice and guile in the singular, and then the other three in the plural, hypocrisies, envyings, evil speakings. So we'll hear about these, but first of all about this laying aside. The idea is not, well, these things just happen every day and that's fine, but you know, when they happen, then put them away. The idea is, you know, lay them aside for good, so to speak. Live in a way that these things don't crop up. I'm not saying we'll reach a state of holiness or anything like that, but absolute holiness as far as our practice is concerned. But the idea is not to have these things occurring all the time and then you know, stopping with them, but to just put them aside completely. And this because we have this new nature and these things are so opposed to it. If you just think about the first one, malice, that which is bad or evil, we found that love is characteristic for the new nature. And this here is completely opposed. And also the matter of guile, which really means sort of saying one thing and thinking another thing, acting with a hidden agenda, some motive that is hidden. So a very powerful exhortation, and perhaps we can also say encouragement, to say, look, you've received this wonderful nature. God has done this sovereign work in new birth. It was he used the eternal word, and now you can live a different sort of life. We can lay these, can and should lay these things aside.
I would also like to draw your attention to this little word, all. It appears three times in this verse, all malice, all guile, all evil speakings. I think it's quite comprehensive. And I think we are to put off everything that marked us before our conversion. So not only evil things in a certain area of our lives, but all evil, completely all malice and all guile and all evil speakings.
Just like to add one thing from this first three verses. I think an important idea here, when we see the expression newborn babes, we should not think about immaturity in spiritual things. We know that was the danger, 1 Corinthians 3, with the Corinthians, carnality. They are babes, although they should have been mature. In Hebrews 5, we have also immaturity from the spiritual point of view, but that was because of going back to Judaism, so religious motives. I think here the main idea is desire or appetite for the Word of God. And as it has been said, and we see that Peter is quite specific, there are these five things that he mentions that need to be put aside, because sometimes we lack appetite for divine things. We lack appetite for the Word of God, because this is the theme of verse 2. And the reason might be that some of these, I'm going to use a gardening expression, although I'm not an expert, some of these weeds are allowed or were allowed to grow. And Michael mentioned the laying aside, and I would like to add the, how do you, maybe we ask our this question, how do we lay aside these things that are things that grow inside our hearts? And I think one healthy method of putting them aside is by self-judgment. When the Word of God exposes what is inside of us, we need to be honest and go before the Lord and have not a morbid preoccupation with ourselves, but a healthy self-judgment that will put aside these things, allowing the appetite of the new nature to manifest itself naturally in drinking or in feeding with the milk of the Word of God.
I think we see in this verse that we have a lot of baggage. Well, Michael has said a bunch of things stemming from the flesh in us. And it starts with the responsibility to lay aside these things in order that we might enjoy the spiritual privileges that are mentioned later on in the chapter, living stones, access to God, right representation of Christ here in this world as a royal priesthood. They're very attractive spiritual things, the spiritual life, but we're not going to arrive at them. It seems to be that there's some preliminary work to be done here in being serious with ourselves and in being serious about these things and laying them aside. I think it approximates to Paul's teaching about having put off the old man and putting on the new man and mortifying the deeds of the flesh. That means putting them to death. Things in our life that are not pleasing to God, we've to kill them dead. We've to seek to make an end of them with God's help and with the Spirit's help. But let's not look at this process negatively. Let's look at it as a preliminary thing in order that we will enjoy these further blessings that are found in the chapter. And I think if we see it in that way, it would be very attractive and it would give us an incentive to live a life that is more pleasing to God because of the things that that will bring in a way of spiritual reward.
I would just like to give two remarks on envy and evil speaking. We see in Scripture what envy does. It was the trigger of the very first murder, and it also led the enemies of the Lord Jesus to have this this idea, this desire to kill him. That's what Pilate even noticed. So envy is very destructive. Envy is in fact, it stems from a feeling of being discontent. I'm not happy with what I have. And I just want to present two ways how we can overcome envy, or how the Lord can help us to overcome it. The first one is gratitude. Envy comes from a sensation, from a feeling, I am lacking something. And then we read in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we should give thanks in everything. But I guess what we find in Colossians 3 goes even deeper, which is be thankful. That's an inner state in our hearts, that we are thankful for what we have. And this will keep us, this will guard our hearts from looking what others have and to envy them. And the second thing that might help us to overcome this is love. Then we come back to what we had in chapter 1, verse 22, love to one another. Because then I'm happy for my brother or my sister for what they have that I don't. Now, envy can come in many ways. I can be jealous of my brother, my sister for their income. They can go on vacation much more than I. They have a much nicer car. The sister is much more beautiful than I am. They have more children than I. Or even as brothers, this brother can preach much better than I, and so on. Yeah, we know those temptations. But then if we take Romans 12:15, it says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Which one is more difficult? The latter. Being happy with him or her for what they have and not envying them. And I guess those two things, they might help us with envy. And if you want to read more about envy, we go to James chapter 3. Let me just read one part of this. James chapter 3, verse 16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So there you also see the connection with envy and malice. A second remark on evil speaking, and I guess we can also translate it to slander. I guess the Greek term could be interpreted as defamation. So I speak in an evil way about someone, backbiting, as we say. And that's also very, very dangerous. Sometimes we can, and then we are back at guile and deceit, we can hide evil speaking or slander as prayer requests. Did you hear that? Let me tell you about this, please pray, and please don't tell anybody. That's dangerous. In Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, he encourages, I guess in this case, the older sisters, but that's for all of us, not to be slanderous. And the original word used there is diabolos, which is actually Satan. The slanderer, that's what Satan does. He's characterized by slandering, by accusing the accuser of brethren. Now, if I speak evil about somebody, about my brothers and sisters, this malicious gossip, I would do what the devil does. So we should really be careful about those five things, but those two that I wanted to highlight here.
Focus on the positive side of the complete exhortation, as Andrew has mentioned. But sometimes when you read the scriptures, you come across a verse that you think, well, why on earth did the Holy Spirit need to inspire someone to write that down? Think of Ephesians, I think it's chapter 4. It's in the second part of Ephesians. Paul says, don't steal anymore. The human mind would say, why on earth does Paul have to say to Christians, don't steal anymore? And even, you know, Christians who were very much enjoying their spiritual blessings, as the believers in Ephesus were. Well, perhaps when we recognize what we are, because we have the flesh within us, perhaps we recognize the importance of these exhortations, and perhaps it's a similar thing here. In a sense, it shouldn't be necessary for us to be told to lay these things aside, but obviously the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves, and he knows the importance of this exhortation. It should be something that we are in the good of having done once for all, but that doesn't mean that we just think, oh, yeah, I've done that. I don't need to be exercised about these things anymore. And if we consider them, yeah, perhaps we'd have to confess the importance of being reminded of how essential it is for spiritual growth that these things are put aside. I think that the context is these things arising in connection with the believers' dealings with one another. That's the context of the exhortation regarding love that we had in chapter 1. It was love one another, love your fellow believers, love the believers that you have the most contact with. And for most of us, that would be the believers that attend the same gatherings as we do. We can apply the exhortation more generally, of course, but I think primarily it would arise in connection with our dealings with one another. And if we're honest with ourselves, perhaps we'd have to confess how easy it is to have thoughts of malice towards a brother or sister. That's something internal. No one else might see it. Well, no one on this earth might see it. The Lord sees it. But how easy it is to have these feelings. And we can take these five things individually, but perhaps there's a link between them as well. I have malice towards a brother or sister. I have hateful thoughts in my heart towards them, hateful desires perhaps for them as well. But I see them at a conference and I smile and shake their hand. That's guile. A pretense of something that is not true, hypocrisy as well. Yeah, how easy it is to be guilty of this, to hold up a verse, what the Lord speaks of about not casting out the stick that is in your own eye. Now I'm quoting his words badly, but how easy it is to quote a scripture. Because I think it applies to this brother or sister that I don't like, or that I have evil thoughts towards, but I don't stop to think about the application of the scripture to myself. It's actually very easy to do these things in a day of social media as well. Well, maybe I won't say anything about social media, but about Christians being involved in it, but how easy it is just to make a pretense of something in a social media post that my life or my spiritual state is at some high level. So I think when that's not the reality, how easy it is to post. It's really sad when this happens. How easy it is to post a scripture out of hypocrisy or with motives of hypocrisy, envyings. Alex has mentioned this. There's the danger of envy in connection with material things or natural things. But I wonder if the bigger danger for us is envy in connection with spiritual things. And Alex has mentioned this again. How easy it is to be envious because the Lord has given in his sovereignty, and the Lord knows best but how easy it is to be envious when he has given a spiritual gift to a brother or a sister, and not to me, and evil speakings. Well, again, perhaps I don't need to say much about that, but you know, if we don't like a brother or a sister, you know, how easy it is to start making them the subject of our conversation. The Lord hears these things as well. I wonder if we're conscious of that. I know brethren at Plumstead will have heard me refer to this a number of times recently, but you know, when I realized the reality of it, I was really convicted of it myself. The Lord says that every word spoken, men shall have to give an account of to him. And that's not unbelievers, or it's not only unbelievers. It includes unbelievers, but it's all men. We all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All things will be manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. I don't want to take us off topic now in talking about the judgment seat of Christ, but just to emphasize this point. When we engage in evil speakings, it's not just the person that we're speaking to that is listening, but the Lord himself is listening to it. And we do have to give, and we will have to give, evil speaking is wrong in and of itself, but just to emphasize the seriousness of it, we will have to personally give an account to the Lord of evil speaking if we engage in it. Perhaps another reason to lay it aside.
You ever noticed how good your morning coffee tastes after eating Italian food the night before? Or if you've had Chinese food, it just doesn't work. You know, I'm not trying to be racist or anything there. But what we have been feeding on affects our taste for what we're going to taste. And if the bitterness of these five things has characterized us, has been filling our minds, then our minds won't be in a position to be receptive to what Peter speaks of in verse 2. Hear this, Peter. This Peter that people say, oh, I don't like reading Paul. He's all doctrinal and teaching-y and all that kind of stuff. I like Peter. He's a practical man. Peter, this practical man, says, desire earnestly the pure mental milk of the word. That little word translated mental here means suited to the divinely renewed mind. Peter, in his second epistle, talks about knowledge 15 times, this very practical man. If our minds are filled with bitterness towards one another, we'll not have the taste for what he's speaking of in verse 2. But if we have tasted, verse 3, that the Lord is good, then our spiritual taste buds will be predisposed towards really enjoying the pure mental milk of the word. It's practical, but it also relates to our divinely renewed minds. Let's never think as Christians that our minds are unimportant. You know, you get this idea sometimes with preachers from denominations saying, you know, you need to feel, you need to experience. Come to the church meeting and clock off your head, leave it at the door when you come in because you won't need that. No, we do need it. We do need our divinely renewed minds, but they need to be predisposed towards tasting what is right. And that predisposition is by tasting that the Lord is good and laying aside these other things.
In regards to the laying aside and all these five aspects, and to that what Craig just referred, I think it's very important that maybe that answers a bit the question that Mark raised, how the Lord or why the Lord would put something in here. I think the first thing is to be aware of it, and the second thing is if we realize that it's happening in our hearts and lives, to confess it. We are very good in maybe, or I think we all realize that the one or the other thing sounds familiar to us, and we realize in our lives how often that might occur. So we are in the danger to just accept it as something of as part of our lives. But as Greg just said, this is not the way how it should be. The way is to really confess it, to see it as the Lord sees it in his seriousness, and then confesses and confess it and ask the Lord not to help us not to having that in our hearts or in our lives again. And then we are having this desire. If we are empty, we have the desire to fill ourselves with that pure milk, with that good and the good doctrine or knowledge of the Lord. But I thought a little bit about Hebrews chapter 5. Maybe if you allow me to apply that to all of us here, maybe we have already been on the Christian pathway as believers for so long, but kind of it refers there, the Apostle Paul refers there to those that they did not have or they were not able to have the solid food, but the pure milk. And maybe sometimes it's even for us in this way that we have to come to the basic principles again and have no knowledge, growth of knowledge about the Lord Jesus and his thoughts, because all of this is hindering us. So may the Lord give us grace that we are aware of it, maybe recognize it, and then confess it in order to grow.
That sometimes we are complicit in this kind of thing that's described in verse 1. And I think one good thing I should learn to do is to be able to say to someone who starts talking badly about another brother, evil speaking, is, sorry, brother, I don't really want to hear that. And in a room of people, how have you ever been in a room when a brother not there has been taken down by those in the room? Taken down, I mean, spoken malignly about, and I've just gone along with it. It might mean you're unpopular for that few minutes when you say, sorry, brethren, I don't think we should be talking about brother A like this. That, I think, is one way to deal with this kind of thing. It's just a practical comment. As newborn babes, I think it's good to get on to the positive as well. And as has already been made clear by Emmanuel, this is not like 1 Corinthians 3 or Hebrews 5, where the believers were immature when they should have been mature. And as a result, they weren't able to take strong meat, but were only able to digest the milk of Paul's teaching. Here we are encouraged to be like newborn babes. This is like a baby that's just been born, and the immediate desire of that baby is to start drinking her mother's milk, to be on the breast. And that is the attitude that we all should have throughout our lives, no matter how young or old we are as believers, in regard to the Word of God. And I think this is a practical exhortation to us from Peter, that when we perhaps examine our lives, we have to say, am I like this? Do I really desire the Word of God, just like a baby desires her mother's milk or his mother's milk? I desire earnestly the pure mental milk of the law of the Word. I think that's Peter's exhortation to us here, to be like that, to desire God's word. The mental milk is the way it's described in Darby's translation, and apparently that is the thought behind the phraseology. It's the word of God to be seen as reasonable, intelligent, the word of God that is right for a believer to read, to take in, and to desire to answer to in his or her life. This should be the character that should mark us as believers in regard to God's word.
As I also think that in connection with verse 3, taste it that the Lord is good, that it also helps to look at the Lord Jesus in comparison to verse 1. How he acted, how he, there was absolutely no guile in his mouth. There was no hypocrisy. He could tell the Pharisees, and I have never spoken in secret. I have always spoken. Everybody could hear what I had to say. I told it the whole truth. But he also had to speak to them very seriously about hypocrisy. And if we think that these are things which we should set aside in order to come to verse 5, to be a holy priesthood, how great is the danger that we are hypocrites when it comes to worship. that we present to be really holy and spiritual, and we can easily say a wonderful prayer. We can participate, and you know, this is what really this chapter shows us, what are the prerequisites that we can really become these holy worshiper priests coming together to bring that to God which he desires from our hearts. And the more we are occupied with the Lord Jesus and have tasted of his ways, how good he is, how much we can also learn from him in these regards, how we should deal with one another, I think this will be a great help.
There's still time for a remark.
Join it.
Okay. I just wanted to add a short remark on what Simon said. I think it's absolutely normal and healthy for a newborn babe to be desirous for her mother's milk. If there's a newborn baby which doesn't like milk and is not desirous for milk, it would be unhealthy. And I think it's the same for us believers. It should be the normal and healthy state to be desirous for the word of God. Because that's the only way to grow. If a baby doesn't drink milk, he won't grow. And I think it's the same for us believers. If we don't like that milk of the word of God, we won't grow. And it also applies to all believers, we said, but also to all times. So even if we have reached maturity, spiritual maturity, we should still, you know, have these characteristic features that we are desirous for that milk. It will never end as long as we are here on this earth.